1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Here ends our reading. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge tonight that we come to a portion of your word that is a subject of controversy, seems familiar to us. And yet, Lord, we pray that we might not import our prejudices and preferences into it, but might instead carefully learn from it. Please anoint the preaching of the word, Father, to be true and useful and honoring to you. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. This evening, we come to the clearest text in the Bible forbidding female church leadership. So tonight, I will be defending an embattled and apparently regressive and absurd minority position within Protestantism. Now, that doesn't put me in any danger here in the OPC. None of you expect me to come out tonight in favor of female ordination. I think you kind of all know where we are on this. You can look at your bulletin and see that there are no female names listed among our church officers. But you're also well aware that this has been a matter of controversy in most churches for 40 years and more. And you know that there may be others not only listening in to this sermon by way of recording, but you know that you will have to interact with many Christians who disagree with us on this subject, and you will have to face their arguments and their ridicule. And so we will undertake tonight not simply to bang the podium, as it were, but to understand some of those objections and arguments and why it is that we maintain the clear and obvious sense of what God has laid on us here through the Apostle Paul. Now, still, someone might ask, why do we have to make such a big deal of this? Do we need a whole sermon to underscore and defend the fairly obvious point that women are forbidden in the New Testament from exercising church leadership? What makes this so important to you all? Why, you know, it's not something salvation depends on. Is it just some hobby horse that you have? Well, it's true that nobody's salvation specifically depends on this, but that doesn't make it insignificant. If God bothers to teach us something and to command us something, we are not free to regard it as inconsequential or certainly to ignore it and do the opposite of it. There are those who find our strong objection to women leading in the church on the basis of this passage to just be some expression of latent sexism or something. Why do we make such a big deal of this? Well, as I said, it's a matter of obedience. It's also a matter of inescapability. When this text is violated and churches start ordaining women to positions of leadership, it creates difficulties of conscience, not only if you are there in a worship service that is being led by a woman. She is proclaiming the Word of God as an oxymoron, as a flat contradiction to the contents of the Word of God. It's an inescapable problem when it comes to church fellowship, in terms of whether you can be part of the governing structures of other churches with those whom you believe simply are not ordained and are not called to participate in the government of churches. So while this may not seem like the world's biggest issue on the surface of it, it has far-reaching implications. So we need to defend our position because of that. And I would also suggest yet a third reason why we need to defend our position here, because this passage, particularly verse 12, is a test of exegetical integrity. What I mean is, will you refashion the Word of God? Will you find whatever excuse is available to you to make it say what you want it to say? Or will you submit your preferences and cultural prejudices to the Word of God? You know, we see the same kind of thing going on with other texts in the Bible at other hot-button points now, where this text was under attack a generation ago and where that battle was largely lost. We see the same thing going on now in the way people treat the Bible texts that have to do with homosexuality, for instance, and the way it's condemned. You know, it follows a familiar script. First of all, you play up the weaknesses of the text you don't like. Oh, there's an inconsistency, or oh, this isn't very important, or oh, this comes from an author whose, you know, authorship is debatable. Then you start publishing alternate views. Well, it doesn't have to mean what it says. It could mean this or that. Then because you've promoted these alternate views, then you start saying, well, this is a very controversial text. Then you go from it being controversial to being difficult. One bishop in the Anglican Church said the text we're looking at tonight, 1 Timothy 2:12, is one of the hardest texts to interpret in the Bible. Is it really? It is because you've made it an issue because you don't like it in the first place. But it goes from being, you know, multiple options to being controversial, being difficult. And then you represent your choice as just one equally good choice among many options. And then you start to say that those who voluntarily opt for that old-fashioned interpretation must be motivated by some kind of, dark motive. There must be some problem with them that they simply prefer to hold on to that which is harmful and regressive. Well, as I say, that the script we're seeing followed now is various fruit texts concerning homosexuality and transgenderism, and now we back up a little to see how that same thing was done with 1 Timothy 2 with regard to women's ordination. So there is then another reason for us to be careful here and to be clear here tonight, because this passage is a test case of conscientious exegesis of the Bible, interpreting it the way it wants to be interpreted rather than the way we want to. Basically, there's just two points to make from this text, two things. First, Paul's prohibition on female church leadership in verses 11 and 12. And second, Paul's reasoning against female church leadership in verses 13, 14, and 15, and why he says what he says in the preceding verses. So first then, Paul's prohibition on female church leadership is contained in verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, granted, this is not describing every conceivable situation like public school or, you know, a position in parliament or whatever. This is specific to the church. First Timothy is about how to conduct yourself in the household of God, as we have been observing repeatedly. But in the household of God, in the church, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, the first thing I would plead with you to see is how amazingly positive this text is in its first century context. When Paul says, let a woman learn, he was already disagreeing with many Jewish rabbis. In fact, a Jewish rabbi who lived within decades of the Apostle Paul, Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, famously said that it's better to burn the Torah than to give it to a woman. Another Jewish rabbi who lived some centuries later during the Middle Ages said women simply do not have the mental capacity to learn. Jewish rabbis disagreed. Some thought that a father should teach his daughters the scriptures. Others thought that he was forbidden from teaching his daughters the scripture. And when it came to attending synagogue and hearing the scriptures read, women were allowed to attend most synagogues, but were required to sit in their own separate section. Paul says, let a woman learn. And while we immediately jump to the insubmissiveness and inquietness part, please recognize how revolutionary a statement that is. It takes us back to Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. It takes us back to women being so instrumental in the formation of the early church. And there is something different going on here than simply expressing a cultural prejudice, as Paul is accused of doing. In fact, something more I would point out to you, brothers and sisters. The very reason for the command Paul gives here that women are not supposed to be teaching or ruling within the church, the very reason for the command is because the church, amazingly, is a mixed company of men and women sitting side by side, learning together, singing together, praying together. I mean, otherwise, the idea that women are in a position to be teaching men wouldn't be an issue. I mean, if the women were, you know, all you got to go down to children's church, or, you know, you should be downstairs making food for the men for afterwards, or you should be just excluded altogether, this wouldn't be an issue. The whole reason women might wrongly be in a position of teaching men is because there are women and men together in the same body of Christ, equal as hearers, equal as worshipers, equal as servants of God. Indeed, as we've noted, many of Jesus' own followers were female. Those who witnessed his resurrection were female. Many saints, many sponsors of the early church, you can pick up in the book of Acts and from the epistles, were female. And yet, females are excluded from teaching and ruling within the church. Quite simply, in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, let me try to outline for you some of the ways that people try to get around this text. Because you need to know this. As we said, it's a matter of exegetical integrity, but it's also a matter of being prepared for counterpressure from others. One line of attack is to try to undermine Pauline authorship. Say, well, this probably isn't really Paul writing. Most scholars think that somebody other than Paul wrote the pastoral epistles. Okay, there's some problems there. Yeah. If you try to undermine Pauline authorship, what are you trying to say? That this section of the Bible isn't inspired? That it's not biblical? That it's lying to you? That it doesn't belong here? If you undercut Paul's words and start saying, well, I think he would have said it, I think he wouldn't have said this, you are undermining the consistency of Scripture, and it even introduces a particularly curious problem in that the Christian feminist's favorite text is written by Paul. It's in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They're going to start saying, well, you know, either Paul maybe didn't necessarily write the things that Paul has his name attached to, or you can't trust what Paul said because Paul's just a product of his culture, and just because Paul said it doesn't mean that God means it. That argument not only is an attack on the entire Bible, but you could end up shooting yourself in the foot. So then a second line of attack is to try to play off Galatians 3:28 or other passages against passages like this, as if God contradicted himself, as if we can try to scare up two scriptures that contradict each other and then just decide which one we want to keep. But that's absurd. Not only, again, are you relying on the Word of God to contradict itself, but why couldn't you just as easily go in the other direction? Oh, well, it must not be true that there is no slave or free or male or female and we're all one in Christ Jesus because, you know, 1 Timothy 2. And so that is logically absurd as well as dishonoring to the Word of God. Another line of argument that tries to get around this text that we're studying tonight is the argument of cultural accommodation. Well, Paul is simply not wanting to give offense in his culture that was the normal expectation that women wouldn't occupy leadership roles. Well, that's not entirely true. There were women priests and leaders in various sects and cults of the first century. But granted, there are moments where Paul accommodates the culture. You know, where Paul basically says, 1 Corinthians 11, that it's fitting, it's natural for women to cover their head and be modest because that's the cultural standard, that's the expectation. And you can find other cultural artifacts in Paul's writings, like when he says, greet each other with a holy kiss. But that's not how Paul anchors his teaching here. He doesn't say, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but rather to remain quiet, because the Romans would be weirded out if they walked in and saw a woman teaching. He says, because this has roots in human nature and human history going all the way back to Genesis. Now, we'll get to what that means in a minute here. But he anchors his teaching in biblical history. Another line of attack. Contextual limitations. Trying to say, well, we can infer from the rest of this letter and from Paul's other letters that Ephesus had gone through so much trouble that Paul was giving a temporary ban on female teaching just in that context until Timothy could right the ship. And that's true. There were some problems going on in Ephesus. We've been able to infer some of those already from our reading of this letter. But for one thing, this is a misunderstanding of Paul's phrase, you know, I do not permit. That's not a temporary, that's not a local injunction. That's Paul describing his apostolic command for the churches. Like he says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, this is my rule for the churches. It's not personal, it's not contextual. Something else curious about that line of argumentation, saying that it's, well, just specific to Ephesus, in this one particular letter, in this particular moment. If that's what you're saying, that Paul limited female leadership because there were problems in the church, aren't you the one admitting that female leadership causes problems in the church? Or that forbidding female leadership was a cure for problems in the church? You're actually the one that makes this text about female inferiority then. Not Paul, as we'll see in verses 13, 14, and 15. Another line of attack, I told you there were a few of these. Another line of attack is to try to pick apart the individual words here. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. The word exercise authority is an infinitive in Greek, often tame. Kind of here, its relationship to authority. But scholars who are working on this verse and making it controversial would say, well, that word technically only occurs in this form one time in the entire Bible. And so we have to get the meaning of the word from extra-biblical sources. And if you go far enough back in the centuries before this, into other uses where the word cropped up in existing Greek literature, sometimes it means strange things like to usurp authority by murdering somebody or involve sexual immorality or something. And so we can't know what it means. It could mean anything. And so we're free to do exactly the opposite. Look, it's not a hard word to interpret. Yes, it only occurs in this form in one place in the Bible. But when you come closer to the contemporary time in which it's written, it obviously means have authority. Maybe there's a shade of nuance from that old language usage study that you can kind of say, well, to wrongly exercise authority, and that's why some of your translations even will say to usurp authority, but it's clearly about exercising authority. There's never been confusion on that in the history of the church. There's never been any doubt about that in the major English translations of the Bible. And the context makes it clear, doesn't it? Let a woman learn quietly and with submissiveness as opposed to teaching and exercising authority. Teaching and exercising authority is not set in opposition to some kind of wild immorality. It's the opposite of leading the church in public. So anyway, this is, as I said, a test of your exegetical integrity. You're trying to obfuscate matters and make them more difficult than they are. Another line of attack is to drag up counterexamples. What about Deborah? It's the one we usually hear. Poor Deborah. Deborah is being made to carry the flag posthumously for these feminist causes that set themselves against the strictures of the Bible. Really, that's just another case of setting Scripture against Scripture. And furthermore, I would ask you to consider a case like Deborah's. Deborah was a prophetess in the Old Testament. And if you read her description of her time in ministry, not just in the storyline of the book of Judges, but in the song that she sings after the battle, Judges 5, she talks about what an extraordinary time that was. And it was, you know, society had fallen apart. There were no leaders in Israel. And also, you notice in Deborah's story how she tried to defer to male leadership, actually, in Barak. And even more important than those observations is to understand the office of prophet and prophetess in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. See, the office of prophet, the Naveen, it was different from that of the established order of the priesthood. And you never find a female priest, by the way. Because the female priesthood was obvious. They were chosen through specific, you know, family lines and with clear, orderly laying on of hands and anointing of oil. And it was within the system, you might say. It was orderly and structured. Prophets were, in their very nature, they were by definition outside the system. Except maybe Samuel, who was also a Levite. But I mean, they were free agents, right? they were, I wouldn't want to say randomly, sovereignly chosen by God without regard, sometimes with intentional disregard for those normal, formal structures of Israelite religion. And so it is a non sequitur to try to make a new pattern out of what is an intentional defiance of the pattern. Sure, there are women prophetesses. Besides Deborah, you can think of Huldah in 2 Kings 22. Some of the New Testament, Anna is a prophetess in the beginning of Luke. The daughters of Philip are prophetesses in the book of Acts. But that's because God works in strange, unusual, non-programmatic ways in the office of prophets. You know, unbelievers are prophets, like Saul. Remember, is Saul among the prophets? Non-Israelites, like the sorcerer Balaam, can serve as a prophet. Even an animal can serve as a prophet, if you remember Balaam's donkey. You see, what God does in choosing those unexpected agents is to emphasize the freedom and the foreignness of God delivering His Word. So understand you're dealing automatically with something that is exceptional when it comes to the office of a prophet. And also understand, of course, that the office of a prophet is no longer with us, because the revelation of God is completed in Christ and His apostles. And so it is foolish to try to rewrite patterns for the church in direct contradiction to the rules laid down for the church using these extraordinary cases from the history of the Old Testament church. And yet one more line of attack against 1 Timothy 2 is those who will tell you, and I have been told this, well, I can tell, I've been told. I just know it. I have a heart, I have the ability, I have the spiritual gifts, I have a calling from God. And if you think you found the Bible text to contradict that, too bad, I've got my experience. Dear sister, if you believe that your personal experience and your personal perception negate the plain spoken word of God, you're wrong. If you think that you are called to be a preacher in the household of God or an elder, you're wrong. God has not called you to that because of 1 Timothy 2 and related passages. In fact, I would even give you the caution that just as Paul is about to remind you of the case of Eve, is there not a dangerous familiarity in saying, my judgment, my experience, my preferences, my interpretation of reality trumps the plain spoken word of God? Isn't that exactly how the fall happened in the first place? So, you may want to be prepared for those objections. But understand, there is a straightforward statement in verses 11 and 12 prohibiting teaching and exercising authority over men in the context of the church by women. Let's look now at the reasons for that. Paul's reasoning against female church leadership is in verses 13 through 15. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So let's stop there. Those reasons Paul just gave are often subject to misunderstanding, and I might even caution you, sexist misunderstanding. Here's what I mean. Even in modern interpreters, I hear this being said. Paul believes that because Eve was led and deceived into sin, women are gullible, and because women are gullible, women shouldn't be leading churches. Or, Adam was created first, therefore Paul believes men are more important, and therefore men should be leading churches. On both counts, you misunderstand the point, the reason Paul is bringing up Adam and Eve. His argument is not based on the superiority of one gender over the other. His argument is not based on some supposed character defect in one gender or the other. I mean, you seriously can look around you and say that women are constitutively more gullible than men? Anyway, won't get into that. Look, the reason Paul does bring these things up is because there is a pattern in creation and in the fall that introduces as far as Paul is concerned, and therefore as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, introduces matters of priority and propriety. It is not fitting for women as a gender to assume leadership over men as a gender because of the order of creation and because of the order of the fall. Hey, look, first he says Adam was created first. Now, don't insert your own inferences from that that makes Adam better or more important. No, male and female bear the image of God together. They are precious to God and blessed by Him together. They are redeemed by His Son, Jesus Christ, together. No, but it means that Adam had a priority in time and a priority in calling. Adam was entrusted with a work. Adam was entrusted with a ministry to which the woman was added. It doesn't mean that her work doesn't matter or that her calling is inferior. It just means it's second in line. It was added to Adam because Adam was incomplete, incapable. It was not good that the man was alone. But he was created first and told to work and keep the garden and to serve the Lord in so doing and to have dominion and care for the animals. He was given that ministry and wasn't good for him to try to do it alone. And God gave him a helper suitable to his calling. And so it's not that Adam is better than Eve, it's just that Adam was first in line, if you will, in the great archetypal case of the first human couple, the first relationship between man and woman. Man was the one leading. Man was first in line, if you can just put it that way, in terms of priority, not in terms of value. Then on the flip side, when it came to that great defining moment in which human beings fell into sin, the woman was first in line. That doesn't make her automatically all the time more gullible. It doesn't make her choice more disastrous. In fact, Adam's was the disastrous choice. If Eve's was characterized by being deceived, Adam's was all the more rebellious and knowing. And indeed, Adam was the covenant's head and representative for the human race that would follow from him. It was in Adam that we died. In Adam, his transgression that sin entered the world. He was the covenant head, according to Romans 5, through which death came. Adam's choice was actually more devastating. But there's still a sequence. The woman was first in line into transgression. And so now Paul says, and listen, his line of argument makes it specific to this age, not the age to come. To this age, while we are still living on this earth, as children of Adam and Eve, it is not fitting that when God created the male first and gave to him this particular calling and then added woman to it secondly, nor is it appropriate in light of the fact that Eve chose sin first and led the way in the wrong direction, it is not appropriate, therefore, that women would be leading in the church of God. Now, maybe you don't like Paul's line of argument there, but there it is. Just a matter of propriety. Look, in light of what happened with the first man and the first woman, let's be careful about how men and women relate within this creation. Because you see, we are children of the age to come through Christ, through His Spirit, but we also have one foot still in this age. There's still gender strife and gender conflict and gender-specific roles in this age. And they come ultimately from Adam and Eve, the original male and female created in God's image. And so, as we understand maleness and femaleness under God through Adam and Eve, it is appropriate for men to take a leadership role, to be first in line functionally, you might say, in the church, and not females. That's Paul's line of argument. It has nothing to do with the inferiority of one or the other, and it does not, by the way, extend into the age to come. If you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around this, let me suggest a parallel case. Remember what Paul says about how he preaches the gospel? To whom he preaches the gospel, especially in Romans 1 and 2? To the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Now, is it because Gentile souls are less valuable? Should we organize a protest movement about how Gentiles matter and about how we ought to be first in line? That's not what Paul is arguing. He's saying it is fitting, it is right, that the Jews would hear the gospel first because of the history here. I mean, look, Paul, who said, "I preach to the Jew first and then the Gentile," was preeminently the apostle to the Gentiles. He's still the same apostle who wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." in terms of what it means to be in Christ and what privileges that bestows on you and what hope that opens up for you in the age to come. We're not going to be comparing our ethnicities any more than we're going to be comparing gender in the age that is to come. It's irrelevant to salvation. But he says in terms of this age, God has, in sequence of priority, dealt with the Jews first. And so I still start out going to synagogue first. And, you know, I think most Gentile Christians even get that. You and I, we're Gentiles. And it's not that, you know, a Jewish conversion is worth more than a Gentile conversion, but isn't there something exciting and glorious and fitting about seeing that veil that was over the eyes of those hearing Moses read being lifted? About seeing a Jew come to know his Messiah? There's something exciting about seeing that. So there's an appropriate first-in-line-ness to the Jews that in no way makes Gentiles inferior and in no way perpetuates a distinction within our future hope. I know that's an imperfect analogy, okay? I'm just saying we get all concerned for pride of place and we read things into it that don't need to be there. Like female inferiority from 1 Timothy 2 or Gentile inferiority from Romans 1. By the way, being concerned about pride of place actually, I think, betrays some of the feminist misunderstanding about what leadership, and church leadership especially, is actually supposed to be about anyway. It's supposed to be about self-emptying, self-sacrifice, and greater accountability. Before we go on to verse 15, let me make some application, especially to men here who are assigned a role of spiritual leadership. Now, obviously, Paul is speaking about the church, but I think some of what I could say here would apply by extension to husbands and fathers who have a spiritual leadership role within the home. And that's for a whole different set of reasons that Paul gives you in Ephesians 5, not opening that up tonight. But to male leaders in spiritual matters, do not use these texts to denigrate or underestimate the spiritual depth and complexity and beauty and importance of a female's soul or her standing before God. You'd be a fool to think that you matter more. We read the Song of Mary. Were you listening to that? Can you believe that came out of a teenage girl who was an unwed mother in Israel? She's singing about the covenants of Abraham and the justice of God and the cause of righteousness and the hope of the fathers. I mean, look at Deborah's song. Look at the faith of a Rahab or of a Ruth. Consider the courage of Deborah. Consider the teaching of a Priscilla or the example of a Dorcas or any of these amazing women in Scripture that ought to show you there is just as much insight, there is just as much spiritual richness and power in the female experience as there is in yours. Do not neglect, do not boast over, do not domineer those who are committed to your cause. I have a feeling, men, that when glory dawns, you and I are going to wake up to the spiritual giants that have been at our side all this time. You know, sometimes you get a glimmer of, like, when you're trying to be a parent. And, like, I'm teaching this kid's smarter than me. You know? Or I'm disciplining this kid has a better heart than I do. I think some of that's going to come to the surface. I would say at least half of the cases that are applicable. I think it's going to come to the surface when the truth is revealed on Judgment Day. You're going to realize you have been charged with serving, leading, and helping women who are more spiritually mature and insightful and glorious than you are. And you will be humbled. You are simply put in charge because of the economy of the kingdom of God for this present age. And it's there, it's real, and we better own up to it and take that leadership role. But understand, male spiritual leaders, your position is temporary and not permanent. It's for the sake of service, not self-exaltation. And it should be undertaken with great humility. And in terms of application to women, I would point out that, listen, there is a specific kind of leadership and teaching that's forbidden here. But don't take this to be so all-encompassing that you revert to this sort of patriarchal vision of women who don't do anything outside the home, who have no relationships to anyone else, who have no kind of ministry function in the body of Christ, unless it's mediated through their husbands. That's what Paul is saying. There is a functional distinction between male and female in the leadership of the church based on old gender patterns that come from the creation and fall of our first parents. He is not forbidding women to minister to any person or in any form. Indeed, what a ministry is had by the testimony and songs of the women in Scripture we've cited already. What a ministry in private Priscilla had along with her husband Aquila to the great Apollos, the great preacher of the first century, teaching him more perfectly the way of Christ. And so too, we must not forbid, but rather encourage women to participate in and to lead prayer groups and Bible studies and mercy ministries and the education of children. Any of those things, as long as they don't involve teaching or exercising authority over males within the context of the church, because God's Word says no. All right, well, there's one verse we haven't considered yet, verse 15. Yet, so we're going to a qualification or a counterpoint to what Paul has just said. Adam being created first, therefore being first in line in terms of calling and ministry, and women being first in sin, and therefore not to take first place in the teaching and leading of the church. Counterpoint. She will be saved through childbearing if they, now makes it plural, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this is a difficult verse to interpret. At least some find it to be so. Saved through childbearing. Now, right off the bat, I hope you would rule out the understanding of that verse that somehow, you know, men are saved by faith in Christ and women are saved by having babies. People read this text that way, but obviously because salvation for male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, is all in Christ the same, that can't be what the text means. You will receive salvation because you had babies. I mean, that's weird and contrary to Pauline thought, obviously. But what about, some would say, well, okay, the word saved could mean kept safe in childbearing. Speaking to Christian women now, those who have faith, love, and holiness, you have babies, you'll be kept safe. I don't think you can support that with historical data. I mean, women are subjected to the curse of pain in childbirth, and the mortality rate, which in history has always been very high for women giving birth. I don't think you're going to find a big statistical difference between believers and unbelievers. Is this a special promise of physical health in a moment of childbearing? And what does this have to do with men and women anyway? Because not all women give birth. Maybe we're not talking about the act of individual childbirth. There's a better interpretation here. And I know commentators tend to rule it out of hand, like it's too far-fetched. But look, the actual Greek terminology here, there's the definite article, through the childbirth, which a few have dared to take as a reference to the advent of Jesus Christ. And if you think that's far-fetched, think about what Paul was just saying. He was just talking about Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and 3. He was just talking about the priority of Adam in creation and the priority of woman in the fall. And why would it be so surprising that the next thing he should reference by way of comfort, consolation, and hope would be the fact that through woman was given the first gospel promise in the Bible in Genesis 3, a promise of childbirth leading to salvation? You remember the foundational gospel promise in the Bible, don't you? Genesis 3, verse 15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, of course, it takes a long time for that promise to come to fruition. Eve kind of seems to be hoping for it already in Genesis 4, but it turns out that her first children are not the fulfillment of that promise. There's something of a seed line struggle within her own offspring. If you read Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, right within the human race. And yet there's still this hope that there would come a child, that there would be one born of woman who would fulfill the promise of God to undo the curse and to crush the head of the serpent. And when Jesus Christ appears countless years later to be born of Mary, he is not just, you know, sprung from under a rock nor from the body of man, but rather from woman in fulfillment of this promise. And it is a not just biological coincidence. It is a profoundly right thing that it should be so. It is fitting and right. Remember the way that John describes the symbolic kind of arch narrative of history in Revelation 12? He says, I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pain and in the agony of giving birth. And then he recounts the war in heaven, the contest with the dragon who was Satan, and then this woman gives birth. Turns out that the woman is Israel, the people of God. Turns out that the child is Jesus Christ, the one born of woman, in fulfillment of that ancient serpent-crushing promise in Genesis 3. And Jesus is delivered up into heaven, and the woman flees into the wilderness. And the woman and her offspring are kept safe for the time being. The offspring of woman is the fulfillment of the gospel promise and seems to me to be pretty obviously what's in view in the childbirth. She will be saved through the childbirth in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. And by the way, that fixes the problem with saved, doesn't it? I mean, saved. Maybe saved just means kept safe and healthy. You know, maybe this is like a prophecy of epidurals or something. No. Saved. Saved. The one who led the way into sin will also, through her, through woman, will come the hope of the human race. Will come salvation, will come the long-awaited child who is Christ. And how do you get saved through Christ? How does the childbirth benefit you, ladies? Simply by the fact that you're female? No. Although this hope comes through woman, just as the fall came through woman, you receive it with faith, and faith particularly adorned with the fruits of love and holiness and self-control. That sounds exactly like the gospel. So I would encourage you towards a Christ-centered reading of verse 15. What a profound consolation that ought to be. Not just the fact that female subordination within the economy of the kingdom of God is temporary. Not just that it's got at least a decent reason given to you by the Apostle Paul. But the fact that it is counterbalanced. The fact that for the transgression of Eve, there is in its place the faith and the hope of Mary, the consolation of that crowned woman Israel. It's thought to provide consolation and indeed comfort with regard to this economy, this sequence, this priority regarding gender in the church. Paul says, with God's authority, I am forbidding females to lead and to preach in church. It's not right and fitting because men were created first and called first, you know, the whole Adam story first. It's not right because a woman led the way into sin in Genesis 3. But just as you led the way into disobedience, you took the first step towards ruining the world. So through you comes the first step in Satan. Christ is born of the woman, Mary. Christ is born to that symbolical woman, Israel, and the church. Christ is born to a woman according to ancient promise, and in that, Christ, of course, brings salvation to male and female alike. Christ offers his salvation without regard to whether you are male or female. Christ introduces the new creation in which the distinction between male and female is inconsequential. Christ is the hope of the brokenness that Paul has cited as the reason for these temporary measures in the church. So we've looked at Paul's prohibition on female church leadership and Paul's reasoning against female church leadership. And as we conclude our study tonight, I would urge that we all learn submission to the Word of God and to its straightforward meaning. Remember, this is a test case in exegetical integrity. But let's also exercise this kind of faith in the great childbirth that answers our need and our hope. Faith that is accompanied by the fruits of love and holiness and self-control, so that all of us, male and female alike, may be saved through the childbirth of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, please give us meekness of spirit to receive your different callings for us. Help us, Father, to undertake these things not only with acceptance, but also with humility and with joy. And may we do so, Father, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. May he be our consolation and our hope. To him we pray. Amen.